third major assertion associated with the apostles' preaching and teaching, which is simply that involves the Holy Spirit. And we say that the apostle then described it with two sub-assertions. The first sub-assertion was that it is revealed through the Holy Spirit. That wisdom that he had is revealed through the Holy Spirit. Now, so we consider the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, and so we began to look at two reasons he is indeed God. The first reason is because he's the agent of God's revelation. He examines or searches out the secrets of God. That can only be done by God. Secondly, that he has knowledge of things of God. Those two make us know that he's dealing with God the Holy Spirit. So we continue to expand and talk about the issue of the use of the word, the phrase among men. And so I went in to explain that the word men, sometimes when it's used, really refers to both men and women. And that is the sense in our passage. So with that, we begin to look at knowing this, what the thoughts of the man except the man's spirit within him in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So it is that word spirit that we were looking at before we went out on our break. So that we're going to resume with looking at the passage I cited, since I've shown that the Greek word pneuma can have several meanings, and part of that meaning is disposition or spiritual state. And that disposition is what is used to describe a beautiful woman, or what makes a wife beautiful in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. That is where we left for break, and that's where we begin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 reads, "Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, as suggested in the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, the phrase here in the NIV, quiet spirit, may be translated quiet disposition. A woman who has a quiet disposition is an attractive woman. She is truly a beautiful person, instead of one who is contentious, always in the mood of fighting. That's not a beautiful thing to see in any person, more or less a woman. Now, the word may mean, the Greek word may mean spirit, as an independent, non-corporal being, in contrast to a being that can be perceived by the physical senses. Consequently, it is used for created spirit beings, whether their function is good or bad. So Apostle Paul used it to describe harmful spirits that will attempt to deceive people, believers in particularly, as presented in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This, the Greek word there, is the Greek word pneuma, spirit. Now the word may mean God's being as controlling influence with focus on association with humans, hence means spirit. Wait, if you write it with a capital S. Now accordingly, Apostle Paul used it to describe God the Holy Spirit using different phrases. For example, he describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Philippians 3 verse 3. Philippians 3 verse 3. Now hold on to Philippians. It is, "For it is we who are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God." That phrase, Spirit of God, that's Holy Spirit. "Who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now, he described the Holy Spirit then as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. And still in Philippians, look at chapter 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, verse 19. It is, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Here the Spirit of Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, the word may mean the Spirit as part of human personality or the Holy Spirit. Could mean human personality or Holy Spirit. Hence, in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, we say, "Except the man's spirit within him." Spirit refers to the spirit as part of human personality. That is, the source of and the seat of insight, feeling, and will, all that is representative part of man's inner life. So in any case, based on the meaning of the word spirit then, and what we have so far explained regarding the literal phrase, things of a man, the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 2, 11 that we're examining, that rhetorical question where it says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him," is then to be understood in a general way, which is that no one knows your personality as you do. No one knows your personality as you do. Again, by a person's personality, we mean thoughts, feelings, and will that help to define an individual as unique from others. For example, being what we say, strong-willed, that's a part of a person's personality. Now, some of that need to be addressed quite early in a child's life when discipline is used to mold that. When they reach certain age, it's too late. Can do it. They already formed it. If they have it, they have it. Can't do anything about it. Anyway, by the way, when we include feeling or feelings as part of what is involved in a person's personality, we recognize that feeling Our feelings are part of what only the soul of a person experiences in a given situation. In other words, there's things that within feeling, I just know what somebody else can experience it. If it's something that you have within you, no one else can have it. Now, does the scripture tell us that we cannot truly feel a person's joy or sadness? In other words, it's something uniquely to you. Because it's part of your personality at that point. So if you are really happy or really sad, no one else can truly experience what you're experiencing. That's what's implied in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 10 reads, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy." Here, heart is not a reference to the physical pulmonary organ of the body, for sure. Furthermore, the word heart is generally used in the scripture as the central or as a center of human personality. So here it refers to the whole person, that is, the knowledge, feelings, and awareness that a person has. So you cannot truly experience a person's misery or joy. But you may sympathize with a person, which is not the same as experiencing what another individual experiences. See, that's what makes certain things difficult to communicate to people. Because let me give you an example. As a part of your spiritual personality, you're not bubbly. You're lively on the inside. No other person knows what you really are like on the inside. You only know that. So even though you may want to get other people to that state, if the Lord doesn't give it to them, they're not getting there. They know what you're talking about. In some way, if you're a miserable person, full of bitterness or, you know, and don't always know about it, you're the only one that's suffering from it. People can sympathize with you, but they don't feel what you feel. They may have an idea, but they don't share the same thing as you do. So anyway, we use them personality to include thoughts, feelings, and the will of a person that help define the individual as unique from others. Of course, the focus in our context, though, is on the plans or purposes of an individual that are results of the person's thought. So we should observe the carefulness of the apostle as he wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In that question that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 2:11, look at the question again. It says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" Now, so I say here, the apostle was very careful. He said, "What carefulness are you talking about?" Well, it is really with how he used, look at that phrase, "among men." Among men. Now, its inclusion reveals carefulness on the part of the apostle. For if he wrote, "Who knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" That would have caused, notice what I said, thoughts of a man except man's spirit within him. Without the expression that he used among men, that will be a false thing, or it will cause problem for people, because that will include God and the created spiritual beings. Because if you didn't qualify it to say among men, that would be like a blanket statement, and that would be a false statement. So God knows our plans or thoughts, and so he could not possibly be included, and that's why the apostle had to put that phrase among men, since we know God knows your thoughts, my thoughts, even before we formulate them, more or less. This is why he can say what the psalmist, we can say what the psalmist says in Psalms 139, verse 2. Psalms 139, verse 2. Psalms 139, verse 2. This is what the psalmist says. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. God knows the thoughts. So it's because God knows our plans or thoughts that he abhors the thoughts of the wicked, as stated in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26. It reads, the Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him. The thoughts of the wicked, here of course refers to the evil plans or intentions of the wicked. Those are things God abhors. So it is because God knows when we start to hatch a plan or have intentions, that it could be said he detests the thoughts of the wicked. So the point is that God knows our thoughts. But that is not necessarily the case with angels, both elect and fallen. That's what I said. God knows our thoughts, but that's not necessarily with angels, both elect and fallen. Now I'm saying that ordinarily. So you see, this is, remember when I said a few things last week, that some of you, when you listen, you're not paying attention to the words I'm using. Because sometimes they are the things that carry what we're studying. So when I say ordinarily, an angel or demon will not know our thoughts. Because for them to know our thoughts would then place them on equal capacity with God. So that's why I'm very careful when I say that. Ordinarily, an angel will not. See, only God is omniscient or knows everything. So having said this though, we should be aware that demons or Satan could know our thoughts only if these thoughts come from them, since they can feed us with thoughts. That's, in other words, only when they feed some thought to you or me, that they know exactly what they feed us. Now, because, you know, someone said, well, where do you get that in the Bible? Yeah, what? There's no direct passage of the scripture that uses the words I just used. But the scripture implies that Satan feeds us thoughts. As Peter stated regarding Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias. Chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. He reads, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Now the word heart here has a sense of mind, implying that Satan fed a thought to the mind of Ananias regarding the proceeds of the sale of his property, that he bought that thought. So now Satan planted it. He bought it, resulting in lying to the Holy Spirit. So there will be no doubt that once he gave that thought, now this is, I don't know how, sometimes my imagination runs in the way that if you realize we're in a spiritual war, spiritual fight going on, we're not seeing what's taking place. But the thing that I think about is like flashing of light. So that what happens is Satan will flash a thought to you. And here's a way to know that you got it, you captured it. So he says, you know, another way I think about is what they call cue card, right? Flash it. Whatever is written on it, flash it. Somebody picks it up. That's what demons do. That's why I picture them. They'll flash it. And by the way you react, they know you got it. They got you. Or they got me. And so in that way, they will know what I'm thinking. So in other words, even though it doesn't say, yes, Satan feeds your thought, but this passage clearly indicates that. So if Satan can feed a thought to a person, he will know a person's thought when the individual accepts it. But he will not know the thought fed by the Holy Spirit to an individual if the person does not open his mouth, so that Satan will hear what's in a person's mind. Now, resistance sometimes, you look dignified, even though you may be so ignorant of something, and people are talking, you don't open your mouth to show how ignorant you are. You look dignified, because you didn't open your mouth, no one knows what's in anything. What are you thinking in your mind? So in any event, the apostle wrote his question in such a way that reflects his concern is with humans, not God or created spiritual beings. Your thoughts or plans will not be known by anyone until you reveal them to others. I say sometimes there are some secret to you. You don't want anyone to know it. Keep it to yourself. Now, of course, realize there are certain individuals that you can, who are really, really reliable, that you can confide in something that bothers you or something. And if those people are spiritually minded, I hope they are, then they will never open their mouth and tell another human being. what that secret is. But people won't know what you're thinking unless you tell them. Of course, it is possible that someone, though, with great insight, by talking to you, will come to know your thoughts or plans. Even if you do not fully reveal your thoughts. But I say, if you have some great insight, you can talk to a person or some person. You know what they're thinking. Because of the conversation. So this reality that I've just said is recognized in what is stated in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. Now, you notice, one of those, when if we recall, when we, because of all these studies I've taught about husband and wife, I've said many, many times, don't expect your spouse to know what you're thinking. You have to tell him or her. Don't say, oh, you should have known that. How? How will he or she have known that? They don't know what you're thinking. You have to convey it. You have to communicate it. So here you see, Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. In other words, they say, well, you talk to people. Even though you can't say, I know with certainty, but you can almost know what they're thinking. But you've got to have an insight to do that. Anyway, here the word purposes may mean thoughts or intentions of a person which are difficult to know, but a person with insight can discover your thoughts probably as that individual converses with you. So the point that we're making is that thought is yours. Unless you know, let people know. I mean, they can read your face and know something wrong. But if you don't tell someone, they will know what you're going through. In case you need some comfort from fellow believers, they will know. So my point is that although our thoughts or our intentions are only known to us, but someone with great insight might discover what they are through what we say. So again, if we keep our mouth shut, there's no way any human being can know what we think. Thus then, humans are limited to our knowledge concerning the thoughts or intentions of another. Now you hear people say, yeah, I know what you're thinking. You do? Sure you do. Right. You're gone now. Unless the person has given you a lot of hints, then you can say, I know what you're thinking. That's if you have the insight. But otherwise, you don't know what any human being is thinking. There are those who think they do, though. So, I'm not denying, though, that a person could guess correctly what another person is thinking based on what is going on between two or more persons, but without a person speaking to you as to give you a window to the individual's thought, you will not know what a person thinks. So this is why if you're spiritually matured minded and you talk to people, you can almost draw out some things from them and know the general direction of their thought. Be that then as it may, we asserted that the question, of course, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, who among men knows the thought of a man except the man's spirit within him, is used then to provide an explanation that lays the groundwork For what the apostle states in the verse that provides the reason, the Holy Spirit searches out the secrets or plans of God. Now, this interpretation is supported by the first phrasing of the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 that we're studying. That reads, in the same way. That last phrase, in the same way, in the same way. Now, the expression in the same way is translated from a Greek adverb that is used in different ways. It may be used to refer to what precedes with various meanings. It could be used as a correlative word with the meaning in this manner, or just as, or even simply as the word is used to instruct believers regarding forgiveness of others that have wronged them in Colossians 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. It reads this way. Now, this is where really mostly this is for among believers. But that's a principle that applies when you're dealing with other people. But this particular passage is dealing with your fellow believers. But we do have the principle applies to while you do the rest of the, what is it, hyperloi? Okay. Here it reads, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, I think that's, you have to understand yourself. You have to know your inner person, whether you're that kind of person who's going to obey this instruction. He says, forgive. Now, forgive, you know, that means let go, part of it. Let go, whatever it is. Now, you know, part of the reason people have a hard time forgiving is because they don't understand the plan of God. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. If I just say something that hurts you, if you believe God is in control of what comes out of my mouth, how are you going to think? You say, well, I don't know what God is saying through you that's hurtful to me. But I know He's controlling it. Therefore, even though you made me angry, whatever it is, I'm letting it go. That's it, forgive it. See, forgiveness cannot happen in a vacuum. There has to be a basis. So, once you think in those terms, you look at whatever a person does to you, see what God is doing with it in your life. Sometimes, you know, we can't understand what God is doing. Now, you think about, we went through this in detail in the sovereign plan of God. When Shemaiah cursed David, he could have cut his head off. He said, I'm father him. God put him up to that. There's a purpose for that. True. David understood that. He understood there was a purpose for all that happened, how awful it sounded, no matter what it is. That's what this verse is telling me about. No matter who has offended you, no matter who has done something horrible to you, he says, whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, notice what I said. I said, there has to be a basis. Like I said, the first thing you do, if you truly understand that God controls everything, if you truly believe it. Now, I know a lot of us, we say that, but we don't really believe it. But if you truly believe it, if somebody has wronged you, then you know God uses it for a purpose. So whatever the person says, you let it go. There's a basis. That basis is your knowledge of the truth, God controls everything. Now, remember what I said, basis. So look at the next instruction. It says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ holding a thing against you or me? I will be in deep hot water. He says he forgave you. So you do not have any right not to forgive any person who has sinned against you or who has hurt you. You don't have any right to hang on to that. Whatever that bitterness is in your soul, you don't have any right to that. You must let go. That is what he said, forgive as the Lord forgave you. So, the Greek word is used here in the sense of as. Now, the translators of the NIV use the meaning as in their translation of a Greek word, but many English versions use the meaning just as. Now, the word may be used, of course, to summarize a thought expressed in what precedes, in which case it may be translated so. It is in this sense Apostle Paul used it to summarize all he stated about the Lord coming down from heaven, his command, and the resurrection of those who died in Christ, so that eventually all believers will be together, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. It reads, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, our Greek word is translated so here in the clause, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Simply to summarize what has gone before the clause, although some interpret it as indicating result. Now, the Greek word may be used to draw inference. In that case, it may be translated hence, or thus, or even so. So it is in this inferential sense that Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11 reads, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, our English versions are divided in how our Greek word is to be translated here. Some translated like the NIV as in the same way, implying that the apostle is making comparison between Christ dying and living and Christians' attitude about themselves. Now others, such as the New English Translation, translated it so, implying the apostle is drawing the conclusion from what is stated in Romans 6, 1, verses 1 through 10. I mean, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. That is that because believers have died with Christ to sin and have experienced the power of resurrection, they should live as they ought, as though they are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, it's probably the second interpretation that the apostle meant. Now, a Greek word may be used to pertain to what follows in a discourse or a discourse material with various usages. It may be used correlatively with the meaning in this way. As an angel, as that's the word used to report what the angels said or announced to the disciples regarding the return of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 says, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Here the Greek word is translated in the same way. Now the Greek word may be used as a marker of a relatively high degree of something, simply with the meaning then so. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul in his surprise regarding some Galatians who are drifting away from the gospel message to something else, as he expressed in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Here, so is used to refer to the degree of something. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, the Greek word is used correlatively, to refer to what preceded the last sentence of the verse. In other words, the declaration of the apostle in the last sentence of the verse is taken to correspond to what he says next. In other words, what he has been saying corresponds to what he says next. He has indicated that only a person who knows his thoughts or will or feelings does in the same manner he asserts what is true of the Holy Spirit. In any case, the apostle, having provided an explanation that lays a groundwork for what he gave as the reason the Holy Spirit searches out the secrets or plans of God, states that it is because of his knowledge. It is this that he gave then in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where it says, "In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now, the word "knows" in this sentence that we're considering is translated from a different Greek word that is used in the question of the 1 Corinthians 2:11, the first part. Now, if you recall, I told you that first part used a Greek word "oida." But now we have a different Greek word, which is "genesco." Spelled out G-I-N-O-S-K-O, genesco. So you see, in the same sentence, we have two different Greek words, all both of which mean "know," all right, but with some difference between them. Anyway, so this word also has several meanings, but for the most part, it's concerned with familiarity required through experience or association with a person or a thing. Now, the word may mean to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, hence means to know, or to make acquaintance of. It is in this way, in the sense of to make acquaintance of, that Apostle Paul used it to describe his affection for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4, it reads, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." In other words, so you become acquainted. Now the word may mean to learn or to ascertain, find out. That is to acquire information through some means. It is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it to describe one of the reasons for sending Timothy to the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith." You know, it's to know, but here it's to find out. "I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our efforts might have been useless." Now the Greek word may mean to comprehend or to understand. That is to grasp the significance or the meaning of something. It is this meaning that is intended in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." It is true that our English versions use the meaning "to know" in translating the apostolic prayer, but the apostle meant that his petition to the Father is for the Ephesians to comprehend or to understand God's love for them. That's why last week when I was emphasizing, if you truly understand God's love for you, you change everything. But it's difficult to really understand it, apart from God, the Holy Spirit giving us understanding here and there. Anyway, the Greek word may also mean to be aware of something, hence to perceive or to realize. Thus, the word is used to describe Jesus perceiving or being aware that some of his disciples were angry with a woman who anointed him with an expensive perfume. They didn't like that. They didn't say it, but he knew. The Greek word is, he perceived it. This is how the word is used in Matthew chapter 26, verse 10. Now, these are the kind of things that when you read through the Bible, you understand why you can see all kinds of things among believers. And here is the God-man, the perfect master. And some people are upset that some woman is pouring an expensive perfume on him. I just text you where we humans are. Anyway, it reads, Matthew chapter 26, verse 10 reads, "Aware of this, Jesus said to them, 'Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Now the Greek word may mean to have personal experience with something, as that is the sense in which Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe Jesus Christ in relation to sin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 reads, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's that clause, who had no sin. Literally, the Greek phrase is who knew no sin. Who knew no sin. That's how it is, in the King James Version. Who knew no sin. That should be understood to mean to have no personal experience with sin. In other words, Christ did not have a personal experience with sin in terms of sinning. Doesn't mean he didn't know what sin is. Just he didn't experience it personally. That's what it means here. So in this passage, our Greek word then has the sense of to have personal experience with something. Now the Greek word may mean to acknowledge or to recognize, as it is used to describe the rejection of Jesus Christ by those he came to save in John chapter 1 verse 10. John chapter 1 verse 10. He reads, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. See, that sentence, the world did not recognize him, is more literally, the world did not know him. So it is in the sense of both having information about something and comprehending it or its significance that the word then is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11. In other words, having information and comprehending it. That's what know means here in the second time. Now the thing that no one knows or no one possesses information as well as comprehending the significance of the information is described then in the words of the NIV in the passage we're studying. Look at where it says, the thoughts of God, the thoughts of God. Now literally, the Greek reads, the things of God, the things of God. Now like the phrase, the things of man, the Greek syntax suggests that the literal phrase, the things of God, here there is a different relationship between things and God, given by the word of in the English. Hence the phrase may be interpreted in several ways. It could be understood as the things from God, or the things that characterize God, or the things that belong to God. Now each of these interpretations makes sense, and they are also reflected in our English versions. For example, it seems that it is this interpretation that concerns what characterizes God that is reflected in the rendering of the New Jerusalem Bible that has the reading, the qualities of God. Remember in the first half, we saw them using the qualities of man. In the second, they say qualities of God. Now, it is probably the second interpretation that is reflected in the God's Word translation of, when they say everything about God. The first one, they say everything about man. Now, many of our English versions seem to reflect the third interpretation of what belongs to God. Thus, it is difficult to be certain of the interpretation the apostle intended. Nonetheless, his intended interpretation is to be determined by the phrase, the things. That phrase, the things. Now the phrase, literally the things, has been interpreted by most commentators to mean thoughts,
thoughts. Now, such an interpretation, although it makes sense, but it is limited. For example, there are much that belong to God or characterize Him that are unknowable by humans or even angelic creatures. That's what I said. Not knowable by humans or angelic creatures. Now, you may be surprised that I included angelic creatures, because you say, after all, they're there with Him in heaven. Yes. But a whole lot more about Him you don't know. But God. Now think about it. We all spend all eternity trying to know Him. Nothing else. So, don't be surprised then that I said I included angelic creatures. You see, they do not know many things about God until God revealed them. For example, they did not know the details of our salvation. Now here's the thing. See, if Satan knew the next move God is going to make after Christ came to this planet, that's what he'll be trying to block. Now, he didn't know that Christ going to the cross was God's plan to break his back. He didn't know that. So that's why, but he knew that going to the cross has a purpose. So he tried to block it. He didn't know. He didn't know the result. He didn't know Christ would come back from the dead. None of those. He didn't know that. He was kept in darkness. Not to talk about the church. He didn't know God is going to carry a group of people called the members of the church. He didn't know that. All this were kept secret to him. Anyway, the point is, the angelic beings do not know everything that we think they do, or something they do. This is confirmed by what is recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. It reads, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." That's revealed to the prophets. "But when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Notice the next clause says, "Even angels long to look into these things." They didn't know about it. That's what they're longing. Now, in other words, if angels knew of the things of God without Him revealing them to them, then the clause, "Even angels long to know, to look into these things," will not make sense. So God keeps them in darkness, more or less, too. Now, that aside, though, we maintain that there are much more that belong to God or characterize God that are unknowable by humans or even angelic beings. For example, His wisdom, His judgment, and operation remain unknown until He revealed them. It's for this reason that Apostle Paul, as he contemplated the doctrine of election, he contemplated on it, and he had this wonderful response recorded in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. There's some things unknowable about God. All of us, you know, many people, they're struggling. Why He chose this place, didn't choose it? We don't know. We don't know. They are unknowable to us. You can struggle on your way, you're not going to know it on this planet. I guarantee you that. So the apostle, as he went through the whole process of writing on the doctrine of election from the chapter 9 to chapter 11, look at what he says. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments." In other words, God's thinking. That's part of it.
is thinking. And his parts beyond tracing out. That's to say, there's so much about God unsearchable, unknown to us. So we just cannot confirm it to thoughts. Besides, it's not only God's thoughts that are known by the Holy Spirit, but also his will. As we may gather from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27 reads, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. So the Holy Spirit is God. That's why he knows God's will. So because of this reason, then we contend that it is limiting to interpret the things of God as only reference to his thoughts, as most of our commentators have done. Thus, it would be better to simply translate the Greek in a more literal form of the things of God to enable a broader understanding of what the apostle had in mind. Now, if we do this, then the things of God include his thoughts, his plans, his will, his judgments or operations. Those we can understand, we can know. Only God the Holy Spirit knows these things, as stated in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, when he said, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God here refers to the Holy Spirit, as we have stated. The Spirit alone knows all there is to know about God, because he is God. So in any event, we have spent these 2 hours to explain the second reason that proves that the Holy Spirit is God, which is his knowledge of things of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that God loves you. That's why you are hearing what you're going to hear now. That God, in his love that you can't grasp, showed it, because by sending the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to step into what we call the hornet's nest, he knew exactly the torture, everything that will happen to him, because he's designed it. Yet he stepped into them because he loves you. He was thinking about you. His love for you was so great, he didn't want you to go to the lake of fire. So he came and took the brunt of the wrath of God against sin, so you can be set free. So he came, he thought, he lived, and they ridiculed him. Finally, they arrested him, made a mock trial, condemned him to death, and he suffered in ways that you can never even imagine. He was led to Golgotha, carrying that cross. It was too heavy for him, having been tortured beyond measure without sleep for 24 hours more or less. He crumbled under the weight of that cross as a human being. Someone else had to help him. He didn't complain. And they laid him without complaining, in accordance with what the prophet Isaiah said. He be laid like a sheep to the slaughter without making a sound.
He was laid down on that cross, on the ground, and nailed. And then they lifted that, sunk it to the ground. It was so painful. He still didn't cry. He didn't let out a sigh. We can't even imagine what he was going physically, what he was enduring, the horror, the torture, in a physical sense. But that's nothing compared to the last 3 hours when my sins and your sins were poured on the Son of God. That was so unbearable that the Lord Jesus, for a brief moment, that the Father, the Holy Spirit, turned against the Son of God on the cross, separated, that those 3 hours were so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." It doesn't matter how sinful you have been. It doesn't matter how you messed up your life. There's just one hope. Christ has paid for it. So if you can just trust in him and believe that he died, rose after 3 days for the forgiveness of your sins, you will have eternal life. Because on the other hand, if you push it off, here's something you've got to be aware of. You're not guaranteed to be alive the next 1 minute. So that may be the reason you're hearing this, whatever you are. So you can believe and escape God's eternal judgment. So believe in him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the many truths that you have laid to us this morning, so that in the days to come, we can apply them to honor your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.